May be seated. We welcome you here this morning as we come to celebrate the victory. We come to celebrate the victory. You know, you see people when their favorite sports team wins, you know, just going crazy and shouting and jumping. The same type deal here, okay? Victory. The victory that Jesus has won once and for all. Okay? Amen? Amen. Amen. Yes. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this chance to gather in your presence and to celebrate that victory with you. We know that the enemy is still active. He's still throwing a fit. I mean, he knows his days are limited, and he's trying to mislead as many as he can in the meantime. And we see that. In our culture and in our society, we see him misleading many these days. But let us stand firm, and today let us celebrate. We'll start with our readings.
From Psalms chapter 118, verses 14 through 24. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Our second reading is from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Here ends our reading.
Please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Today's gospel is Mark's account of the resurrection, as found in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. Any kids that want to head out for children's church, you can follow Beth and Maya here and go learn. It's great when they can go learn age-appropriate stuff and, you know, be filled in ways that they can understand. And parents get a break, too. So, I mean, hey, enjoy it. Just sorry. I remember that when Maya was little, we'd get a little break during that. Or with all the foster kids we've had and stuff, now we just sort of, get a little break during that children's church. It's a good thing. It's great. All right, Lord, we thank you that you have provided this place for us to worship today, that your presence is here, Lord. And that we get to celebrate together your victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. You have overcome, Lord. Let us live in it and celebrate with you until that day when we celebrate for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, each of the Gospels has their own little flavor on the resurrection, their own little viewpoint. They're all a little bit different. They tell the same story. And it's, you know, very common that if, say, three, four people see the same accident, you interview them afterwards, are they going to give slightly different accounts? Because they all noticed something a little bit different. But these all do line up, and he is risen. We know it. So today, then, in Mark, we've got the women. They had waited the whole Sabbath on Saturday, from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Couldn't go to the tomb. They wanted to go anoint the body, to wrap it correctly, to observe their traditions, and to honor Jesus, their teacher, their leader, this person that cared about them, and they cared about him. So they were looking forward to that. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Their mindset at this time, they had been through this emotional upheaval. They'd had Palm Sunday with just the incredible excitement and hope. Then the events of the week, and then finally Good Friday brought them down, and they saw their friend, they saw their Savior die in front of their eyes. They were in the denial stage of grief for sure. How could this happen? But they had a job to do. And as they're approaching the tomb, I'm not a big emotions or feelings guy, okay? I'll admit it. I mean, sort of emotionally challenged. But these women had to have been going through just a turmoil. And we probably have a woman up here to preach it better or something, but this inner turmoil that they're having, that they're trying to deal with all these emotions and that they're just being flooded with them. And now they're walking through the graveyard in the dark. That's another thing right there, right? Okay, you ever taken a walk in the dark in the graveyard? I guess I haven't. I should sometime. Just to experience it. So yeah, they're coming to the tomb here early in the morning. It's still dark out. And they're wondering how they're going to get the stone rolled away. Behold, it's done for them. You know, God's taking care of it. Amen. He does. Okay. Now, being alone in the dark, people fear being alone in the dark, but what they really fear is finding out that they're not alone in the dark. That is a little more disconcerting, perhaps. And that's what they found here. They come into this tomb where they expect just a body, but there's a person there. Okay, they've been in this emotional state, and all of a sudden, another emotion takes place. We're talking fear, we're talking fright, we're talking alarm. It says they were alarmed. I think that's sort of an understatement. They could add many more adjectives there, all of which would be accurate, to try to encapsulate what they're feeling. Okay, you're in a graveyard in the early morning, still dark, and you come in and there's someone there. Okay, yeah, this is going to be interesting. But this person says, don't be alarmed. Yeah, right. Okay, this person seated and going in white, basically, and seated in the tomb. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. And they're thinking, okay, do I believe this? I want to believe it. Do I dare believe it? My human brain, my common sense is telling me no. But it's undeniable that this person is here and saying that. So they're confused, but they want to believe. And they are told, furthermore, go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. His disciples and Peter. Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? Oh, absolutely. Why did he single out Peter there? This is a messenger from God, all right? Angels are messengers from God. They don't speak of their own accord. They speak what God tells them to, faithfully. And this angel says the disciples and Peter. Well, what's Peter's mental state at this point? I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you. And he did three times. He's despondent. He's depressed. He's distraught. He's experiencing the woulda, coulda, shouldas. You know, after something happens and you wish you could turn back time. If only I would have. If only I could have. If only I should have. And he's kicking himself big time. So he is reassured here through the angels. When the women go back to meet with the disciples, they'll say, he said, this is what he said exactly, you disciples and Peter. Peter's getting a little bit of reassurance that he's going to be restored, and he will be shortly after on the shore. Because God cares for him and knows what he's going through. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Again, sort of an understatement. Trembling and bewildered. They've had an encounter the likes of which they'd never seen before. And they found out that Jesus was not dead. Did they dare hope to believe it? They want to believe it. But sometimes when you see a spark of hope, you don't really want to believe it either because you don't want to be let down again, right? Sort of that human nature there kicking in. So they went. They fled because they were afraid. They did go back and tell the disciples. We know that from the other accounts. And John and Peter came running back to the tomb, and we know what happens after that. But there was that spark of hope. Do we dare believe? We don't want to be let down again. We don't want to get our hopes up too high. But no, a victory had been won. A victory had been won. What seemed like a defeat. On Good Friday, what seemed like a defeat on the cross, the devil just grinned. A victory had been won. When the one-time perfect sacrifice for all was given, that covered all sin for anybody who's willing to believe and accept it. He died for all, even those who hate him, those who still put him down today, he died for them. That's humbling. He died for us. That's really humbling. But it ended up in victory. And this victory mindset is what we heard about in the psalm today as well. The psalms, there's a psalm for every occasion. There's the happy psalms, there's the sad psalms, there's psalms for everything. But today, it's about victory, and that's what we're here to celebrate, is victory. We start out, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's your strength, draw on him. When you get to the end of your rope, rely on his strength. It's far more abundant than any human strength. And he is there for us. He's offering it. He's offering his strength. He's offering his patience. He's offering his endurance, his forgiveness, all these things that we can draw on. And then he has become my salvation. Prophetic words right here in Psalms, written 1,000 years before this happened, obviously. He has become my salvation. What Christ did became our salvation. Then this next part, shouts of joy and victory. This is like after a battle, after a game or whatever, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Okay? Jesus, see, the right hand of the Father, has done mighty things in giving himself, in dying. In dying, he did something mighty? In succumbing to that, he did something mighty? Yes. Yes. And the result of this, then, in verse 17, I will not die, but I will live. Because of what he has done, we will live. And following up, I will proclaim what the Lord has done. Part of our job as Christians. If you've experienced something, if you have good news, it's fun to share it. Something great happens to you. You know, the birth of a child or a grandchild or something like that. You can't wait to share it because it's just good news. And we have received victory along with Jesus. How can we not share the good news with others? How can we not go out and spread it? I will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. Open for me the gates of righteousness. That's what Jesus did. He opens the gates. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. I will enter his gates with praise and his courts with thanksgiving. Psalm 100 reminds you of that. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Okay, John 10, the famous chapter about the sheep and the shepherd. In part of it, Jesus says, I am the gate. Right here. Boom. Okay. If we look at John 10:9, just to follow it up a little bit more there. This page has been turned too often, I guarantee you. Okay. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He is the way. The way, the truth, and the life. I love how this lines up. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, Jesus, through which the righteous, those who have been made righteous, we can't do it on our own. We can't be good enough to stand before God. We're humans. We sin. We screw up. But he was good enough, and he made it possible for us to stand before him. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Yes, he is our salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. Continues on with more. The way the Bible... Yeah, you know, we got 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of over 1,000 years, but it all supports each other. It all comes together. How is that? Well, it's God, right? He inspired people to author it. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus would quote that later on in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. In that, he's proclaiming how the Jews had their chance, but they rejected him, but now he's going to bring the kingdom to the Gentiles. So, what's in Psalms here ties in to what's in Matthew. We've already tied in with John. It's just other Psalms. It all comes together. The kingdom would be offered to the Gentiles as well. Not just to the Jews. Now, the Jews are still God's chosen people. 100%. Said it right here in the Bible. He stands by them today. With all the attacks on Israel, he stands by them. And we pray that Israel would respond accordingly, according to God's will. He is going to stand with them. And I'm going to stand with him as well because, hey, I'm going to be on God's side, all right? But yeah, he said Israel is my chosen people, absolutely, 100%. But they have a choice in how they can respond, and we just pray that they would respond in accordance with God's will, whatever that is. It may not make sense to us because our ways and God's ways are so different, but that they would be willing to be used by him. All righty, so it's available to the Gentiles as well, and that's what we heard about in Acts here today, Cornelius. A Roman centurion. Part of my week was a lot of fun because I got to spend time researching, you know, the Roman Empire. And I just enjoyed that. Researching the Roman legions and the centurions and their rank structure and how their armies were organized. And I found it fascinating. It's my kind of thing here. I like history a lot. So we got Cornelius. He was stationed at Caesarea Maritima, It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. Not a bad place to be. In the Roman Empire, there are a lot of worse places to be stationed, I'll guarantee you. So he had a really nice job here. He's the commander of 100 soldiers. He's the centurion. Century, 100. So 100 soldiers. He's like a company commander. He's got 100 men under him. Now, the centurion was sort of like an enlisted man, sort of like a senior sergeant, but also had the authority of an officer. It was sort of a blend of the two. They did fight in battle along with their troops, side by side. They had a big fancy feathered thing on their helmet, which made them a target. But they led by example. I love that. They led by example. They did not ask their men to do anything they would not do themselves. They went right into the battle with them. They were either promoted from the ranks, they'd worked their way up from a private to a sergeant, you know, now to a sort of an officer here. Again, it was sort of a hybrid, maybe like a warrant officer here. Or else some were appointed because they showed good promise or they had a higher education, or else they bought the rank later on too. They could buy a commission. So we don't know how Cornelius got there, but he was respected by his troops. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Again, he's a centurion in charge of 100 troops, and then you put six sentries together. It would be like one of our battalions, where you got about 500-600 troops now under the command of a battalion commander. So he's sort of like the Italian battalion, the Italian regiment here. And then you could put 10 of these battalions together, and then you get a Roman legion. They had several legions, about 6,000 Romans, armored, shields, marching, things like that, well-ordered. They were a formidable force back then. They were the most advanced army of the time. They conquered all around the Mediterranean, parts of Europe and Asia and Africa. They were impressive. So this guy was pretty privileged. And he was a believer. Life was brutal in the Roman army. Very, very brutal. All the crucifixions they carried out, all the punishments, things like that, they enforced it. It was an iron fist. They just sort of ruled an area. And that's what they did in the area of Jerusalem, too. They ruled it. They let them have their own religion, let them have their own king, sort of, who answered to them. It was sort of a puppet king, Herod and others. But it was an iron fist when it came to the Romans. And Cornelius was a part of that machine. But it also says in verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. The Romans at that time had a pantheon of gods. They had a bunch of them. They were polytheistic. They had the god of this, the god of that, the god of the other thing. And also the emperor was expected to be worshipped as a god. But something had happened in Cornelius' life where he recognized the one true God, and he served him. Maybe he had been around enough Jews in this region, and he was sort of amazed by them that these people lived such devout lives, that they honored God, that they were nice to others, and they followed a strict set of rules which were for their good. But somehow God got through to him, and he's worshiping the one true God. God saw something in him and said, I can use him. It's the same thing with Saul, who became Paul, right? Saul was brutal, torturing the Christians, killing him, approving of it. But God saw something in him. He saw how dedicated he was to his job and said, I can use that. So he turned him around. He gave him a life change on the road to Damascus, where Saul became Paul and then wrote a large share of the New Testament, brought the gospel everywhere. God saw his characteristics, he saw his traits, and said, I can use that. That's true for each of us here too. We all have different gifts. We all have things that God can use to further the kingdom. If we yield ourselves to him, he's going to use us to do great things. We might not always see the results of it, but yes, we can bring it to others. So in the text here today then, with Cornelius, he had been sort of doing his thing, probably signing the papers, assigning other people to do things, and carrying out his officer duties, because there weren't any active wars in this region at this time, so he's more administrative. Maybe hoping he can move on up to the battalion staff, be a tribune someday, instead of just a centurion, which was still pretty high. They got paid like five times what the normal soldier did. Plus, they got bribes and stuff that they could further themselves. It was a good position, a good gig that he had going on there. But he had this vision from God to send some people to Joppa to meet Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner. It was about 23 miles south of there. And he followed through on it. If you get a vision from God, hey, you follow through. Meanwhile, Peter's down there, and he's visited by an angel and says, hey, someone's coming. God works this from both sides. I love it how that God does that. He sends people from the north. He tells people of salt to expect them, and they come together here. So Peter is brought into the presence of Cornelius, this mighty commander. And he then shows him the way. He tells him about Jesus. This guy had been following God faithfully. He's following Jehovah, the God of the Jews, or Yahweh, whatever you want to call him. There's many names for him. But he told him about Jesus and what he had done. And all of a sudden, there's a paradigm shift, there's a life change. Once you hear about Jesus and you realize what he's done, your life is changed. Peter began to speak, I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Yeah, he treats everybody equally, which is good, but boy, none of us is worthy. But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. There we go. So Cornelius, a Roman, is accepted by God. All Gentiles now are accepted, us included, right? We're not Jewish culturally. or Jewish heritage, the majority of us. Some of you might be. No, I'm 100% Norwegian, okay? And he even accepts me. All right. No, he accepts all of us if we will believe in him. So men of every nation, it's open now just to everybody, not just the Jews, but to all Gentiles and everybody, Jews and Gentiles included. Alrighty. And we then have a job. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of living and the dead, that Jesus is king. All the prophets testify about him. Okay, the whole Old Testament, we've seen the prophecies through Lent here that have talked about the coming of the king, the coming of Jesus. And we are given forgiveness of sins through his name. Indeed, there is no other by name by which we may be saved. Peter said that in Acts 4:12. Alrighty. The circumcised believers, the Jews who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. All right, they heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. So these Jews thought they were privileged. Hey, we're the chosen people. You others are not. But now they saw these other people speaking in tongues. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. And here it says the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. We don't earn it. It's a gift from God, the Holy Spirit, that can live within us, can sustain us, can fuel us. And he again had come for all, and they had new life. The Jews and the Gentiles, it didn't matter. As a result, they're all baptized. We can imagine the excitement that happened there. We don't know what happened next, though. This is great. His life had been changed. Cornelius' life had been changed. Our lives have been changed. What happens next? Well, we go out and proclaim it is what we do as Christians. And you've got to imagine that Cornelius probably did the same thing. But did he have the same chance of advancing to a tribune or a staff officer? Boy, if he's going to be a Christian, I don't know. He's not fitting what they expect of people, that you got to worship all these other gods and the emperor. That was the narrative. He didn't fit the narrative. You know, maybe he got canceled as a result. We don't know. But God was with him, so he had to go on to do great things. He's still in a brutal environment, but God is there with him. Did he witness to others? Did he dare? I'm sure he probably did. He was a brave man. And if his life had been changed and if he was dedicated, he was not going to remain silent when people spoke of other gods or spoke of other things. He's probably going to stand up for what's right, stand up for what he believes in, do the right thing. Did he resign his commission? There's another possibility. Maybe he just gave up the military life and settled down somewhere peacefully, or else became a missionary to go out to bring it to others. He was educated. He could read and write, meaning he's an officer. We don't know, but we know that his life had been changed, and he would no longer see things the same way. Same with us. You accept Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see things in a whole new light. He had a new life in Christ. And the promise of God is fulfilled for him and for all of us. From Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. God's promise. And God keeps his promises. Amen.